We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 today. If you want to turn there with me, we're going to look at the first 10 verses together. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 10, that's on pages, actually just page 556 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. As you find that passage, I would encourage you to look with me as well to the end of chapter 6, the few verses that immediately precede what we'll read this morning. And as we do so, it's helpful, I think, to remember that while in our copy of the Scriptures we have these chapter and verse distinctions, that would not have been the case in the original manuscripts. It would have been just statement after statement and paragraph upon paragraph. And so to separate the end of chapter 6 from what we're going to read today in the beginning of chapter 7 is unnecessary. And I think for the context of this text today, it's probably also a little bit unhelpful. So let's consider again what we talked about last week in our time together, and let's just read this text. It says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, while he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" So God has established that things will function in a certain way. And while we may frequently struggle with the way that he has established things, that does not give us the right to be fools and to shake our fists at heaven and say, "You should have done it differently." And so the more we debate and the more we protest, the writer says, the more words, the more vanity. That's what the text tells us. And then chapter 6 closes with verse 12 and a question. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life? So church, if life is frequently both mystifying and ambiguous, and if God has ordained that it be that way and it does us little good to protest that it is that way, then what's best for us while we're here? What is good for man while we live our few days here under the sun in the midst of frustration? It is a legitimate question, I think, to ask, and it is a question that the chapter 7, I think, labors to answer for us. What is good for a man? What is good for a woman while they spend the days God has given them here on earth? Our text today makes the case that it's good for us during our few days to think a lot about the fact that we won't always be alive. That's a hard truth to wrestle with, but it's what the text will say. The preacher writes to instruct us that the funeral that maybe you attended last weekend, or the one that's already been scheduled for later on this month, someday that's going to be you. Someday, for all of us, we will be the one in the box that gets wheeled to the front of the auditorium. We'll be the one with the picture on the front of the program that's handed out. Memories told about us. Tears cried because the gap is present, because we're not. So church, someday your eyes will close for the last time and they will never open again. And someday you will exhale for the last time and you'll never breathe again. And you and I will be dead. And that future certainty, as uncomfortable as it is for us to consider, the assurance of that day still yet to come should exert a profound weight on this day and all the days the Lord would grant us. In short, death is a very skilled teacher in the area of wisdom. It helps us to think carefully about what it means to fear the Lord in the few days we've been given. And we would do well to listen to what death has to say to us. Death and dying are seldom easy to confront. They are difficult to discuss. We tend to flinch. We tend to turn away when we see those topics. We prefer to walk easier paths, and we want to have less difficult conversations. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, don't run from death. Don't avoid it. Turn around. Look it in the face. Stare it in the eye. And learn wisdom. And so that's our aim for this morning. So let's read these first 10 verses together, and then let's take a prolonged look at a very hard topic and pray that God would use his word for good effect in our hearts. Let me invite you to stand with me, and we'll read verses 1 through 10 together. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Father, on our own, we are foolish, and we would rather laugh than cry. We would rather joke than mourn. And yet there is so much to be learned from weeping and grieving, things we will not learn if we run away from those realities. So help us today to see the value of the hardship of life that you have ordained in our few days that we would walk through. And I pray that we would see the value in our hearts today and the growth that can take place by your sovereign hand, and we would see the value that those things exert as we consider eternity. And I pray that you would help us to be a people who rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep, and we know the difference, and we recognize the value in each, and that Christ is honored among us. Father, encourage those who are grieving and mourning in this place. Show them the sufficiency and the beauty and necessity of Christ, and draw those to yourself, Father, who do not know you, who have mourned and grieved all of their days with no hope. Give them hope today in Christ for the first time. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So what is good for a man or a woman while they live the few days that they have here under the sun, a few days of our vain lives? We might be tempted to think that, like much of the rest of our culture, that because life is so brief, because our days are so vain, and because our existence is filled with hurt and questions and heavy burdens, if that's the inventory of our life here under the sun, then why not live for pleasure? That's a reasonable conclusion. Why not always pursue the most immediate gratification? Why not run hard after whatever most diverts your attention at the moment from all the things that rattle around in your heart, in your mind? And many in our culture choose to live in that manner. It's weekend to weekend, it's party to party, it's this distraction to that distraction. Possibly some here this morning have lived seasons of your life in that way, where you have been faithfully committed to getting your mind off of hard things and pursuing anything that will allow you to forget reality. And so human beings are expert at numbing our pain and muffling our emotions and self-medicating our hurts and our fears. Again, maybe some here this morning right now have lived that way, and maybe some here this morning right now are living that way. Now, certainly, wisdom from the Lord does not prohibit lightheartedness. It does not outlaw laughter or enjoyment. There is a unique blessing that is found in laughing until your stomach hurts. Would you agree? There is a blessing in delighting in parts of life that are appropriately amusing. I think when somebody falls, you ought to laugh. You ought to help them up, right? But I'm probably going to laugh. We remember back in chapter 3, we read that there is a time for every matter under heaven. There is a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. And so it would be wrong to make this an either-or proposition and to set weeping and laughing against one another. They're not. And so to suppose that life is all wailing and all crying and all gnashing of teeth, and that everything is always deathly serious all the time, and there's never a moment just to let your guard down and chuckle or be jovial, that would be a wrong position to take biblically and a really crummy way to live life. Would you agree? But probably, church, most of us are not most tempted to take life too seriously, to think too often about heavy issues, and focus too much on sobering areas of significance in our lives. Probably most of us find our temptation most of the time on the other side of the ledger. And if we err, it's in the category of not wanting to deal with difficult things. We don't want to ponder death, do we? I could see earlier, just as I said, all of us are going to die. Someday, all of us, unless the Lord comes back first, will be in a box at the front of a room like this. I saw your faces, and many of you winced and you cringed. Whether you knew it or not, it happens. We respond in that way. We are prone to quickly change the channel when the commercial about starving children comes on. Come home from work after a long and complex day, and rather than giving the time and the energy necessary to unpack all that we experienced, to deal with that in healthy ways, we immediately access our Netflix account and we just find something that will make us laugh and help us forget. So if we err, it's probably not that we laugh and dance too little, but that we are much more likely to shortchange the equally necessary parts of weeping and mourning in life. And so chapter 7 begins with a call to consider death and to wrestle with life's most difficult difficulties. To let death teach us, to go to its classroom intentionally, sit down at the front by the whiteboard and just listen to what death would say. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. This is an example of parallelism, where ideas are compared and contrasted in order to make a specific point. And this verse here, verse 1, sets the stage for what will follow in chapter 7. It starts with, a good name is better than precious ointment. That doesn't mean that precious ointment is bad. It's precious. It's costly. It is useful in some sense. The point is, while it's precious, while it's good, it's not best. There is something that is better. And the preacher says it is a good name. So let me ask you, which would you prefer? To smell good on the outside or to be good in your heart? That's the point he's making. To have people say he dresses well and he looks the part, but we all know behind closed doors he's a jerk. Or to have them say he lives life well. That's a man. She's a woman of integrity and decency and honor. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So the day of birth is not bad. We rightly rejoice when new life enters this world. It just has less to teach us than the day of death. Or to put it another way, a funeral has a whole lot more to say to our hearts than a baby shower. So birth is good. Birth is cause for joy. But in the story of a person's life, the perspective that is afforded at their birth is incredibly limited. Would you agree? It's just the start of the race. But when the finish line is crossed, when death arrives, when the casket comes through the church doors, the picture is much fuller of that individual's life at that point. The story of their life has more to say. That the day of death is indeed better than the day of birth. And the verses that follow just serve to build upon that point. So look at these with me. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Notice just the contrasting language here used in this text. Mourning versus feasting and song. Sorrow versus laughter. The preacher is calling us to pursue a perspective in life that doesn't avoid the hardship therein. It doesn't flinch when we grow uncomfortable. It doesn't make light of things that deserve serious consideration. The middle school class clown is entertaining when he makes you laugh in eighth grade science lab. We've all been there. Some of you probably were that guy. I was. But if you see that guy again at your 20-year reunion and he's 40 years old now and everything's still a joke to him, you know something's wrong. That guy needs to grow up. And so instead of a life that is marked by constant feasting and untimely laughter and foolish songs, Ecclesiastes says, the wise heart has experienced hurt, and it has not run from hurt's effects. The wise heart has learned the advantage of sorrow and the value of a difficult but necessary rebuke. The wise heart has visited the house of mourning and has stayed there a while and hasn't left too soon. Church, there is a unique wisdom and perspective gained as you stare deep into the hardship of life and you refuse to blink. But instead, you sit down and you keep your eyes open and you take it in. There's much for human hearts to learn in those seasons. Some lessons to consider. When you spend time first in the house of mourning and consider the day of your death, you learn and are reminded in fresh ways that you're just not in control. We've heard this a lot. It's like a broken record in Ecclesiastes. You're not in control. So those who are remembered at funerals almost always thought they had more time. They almost always thought it wouldn't happen to them, at least not yet. But they and you and I, we don't set the number of our days. That's a math problem that's in God's book, not ours. We are not in control. And death and mourning remind us of that. Number two, we also come to realize as we consider our own death that because time is fleeting, because life is short, that means one day, maybe sooner than we'd like to consider, we're going to stand before the Lord. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 teaches us that it is appointed to man or a woman once to die and then the judgment. You will stand before your Creator, as will I. And we'll give an account. We'll give an account for the life we live, for the words we spoke, for the decisions we made, things we did or didn't do. And then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we are warned to take this seriously, for it is a fearful thing, the author says, to fall into the hands of a living God. So when you take time to consider the end, and then you consider that when the end comes, you'll have to give an account to an utterly holy God for how you live this life, when you start to live your days today with that ultimate day in mind, the way you live today changes. Priorities are clarified. Unhelpful clutter is identified and it's eliminated. And we live differently because we've done the hard work of thinking about a day we don't want to think about. Number three, when we consider death and sorrow, we deal with it appropriately. We don't just brush it aside. There comes a depth of appreciation for simple blessings in life that we might be prone just to take for granted. I would suspect that to walk your daughter down the aisle is a great joy for any father. But I would also imagine it will provide a special gladness if that day arrives after years of health issues that cause you to wonder, will this ever happen? That father feels something more deeply because he's dealt with something more deeply. To leave the doctor's office and be given a clean bill of health is something we can all appreciate on a certain level. It means something different to the woman who walks out of the oncologist's office after 9 months of grueling radiation and chemotherapy. You see the difference? The house of mourning has a lot to say to our hearts about what rejoicing really is. There is a different category of laughter for the one who has spent many a night in tears. Number four, death and mourning and struggle in life ultimately teach us to find our satisfaction in the Lord. So to weep here and now, church, it causes us, it invites our hearts to long in a new way for the day when the Lord promises to wipe away every tear. And to lose here and now, to lose loved ones, to lose our own health, to lose a job, and to wonder at times if we've even lost hope in our hearts because it hurts so much. Those losses cause us to long and hunger and thirst in a fresh way for the day when death shall be no more, and mourning and crying and pain are gone. And Jesus says he will take the former things away. And so for us as the people of God, hardship can and should at the same time feel like loss on one hand and gain on the other. Loss because hardship almost inevitably involves something being taken from us. We wish we still had it. A person who's gone, a dream that has failed, a health that has slipped away. It feels like it's gone, and so we hurt. But hardship for us can also feel like gain, because when all of that is stripped away, there is a clarity of what's valuable that we get that maybe we wouldn't have otherwise. And I would just invite you, brothers and sisters, to think about the reality that the eyes of our hearts are so easily clouded by the stuff of life, by concerns and purposes that may not necessarily be bad on their own, but over time they just begin to creep up the priority ladder of our hearts until they occupy a place of prominence they don't deserve. But when hardship comes, when tragedy strikes, things are suddenly recalibrated in our hearts. And what is most valuable, what ought to be most highly esteemed, is plainly seen again. Clarity comes. Hardship helps us to see that only the Lord truly satisfies. We forget that. I forget that. So does grace from the Lord when we are wounded by a good and kind hand. Just consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 90. This is a psalm of Moses. And it reads, "So teach us to number our days." Why? That we may get a heart of wisdom. Do you see the connection there between pondering the end of your days, that death will come, and the arrival of wisdom? "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." So the request in verse 14 is not for affliction and for evil to stop on a certain day, but rather for God's people to be satisfied in the love of the Lord on all of their days, for as many days as you, God, have afflicted us. Your struggle and hardship, the affliction that you feel in your life, is not outside the sovereign plan or hand of God. Again, I suspect that many of you in this room can relate to a text like this personally. That there is a unique satisfaction found in Christ that's found on evil days. And that you, like me, would say the times that you have grown most in the Lord. The times when you have sensed His presence to be most near and most tangible have not been times when life was easy. It wasn't, as the preacher says in chapter 7, in the house of feasting or the laughter of fools that you realized the presence of the Lord. It was, rather, in times of great sorrow and deep sadness and profound confusion. In those times when, if you were given a chance, you, like me, would have pushed the eject button. You would have said, God, I don't want this. I'm done. Get me out of this. I look back now and I say, God, I'm so thankful you didn't give me an eject button. So grateful you didn't answer my foolish cries to escape. My foolish desire for ease. But instead, God, you saw fit to strengthen me in the midst of hurt. You saw fit to provide comfort on a day of confusion and doubt. And because God did not remove hardship from my life, but rather drew near to satisfy me in a new way. Friends, there is a knowledge and there is a perspective of the Lord I do not think I would have had the Lord done what I thought best. Can you relate to that? Our times of greatest spiritual growth seldom seem to align with our times of ease and convenience in life. And so hardship and death and loss, they teach us to number our days and to be most satisfied in our King. So church, this is wisdom. To remember we're not in control. To acknowledge that one day we'll give an account. To grow in our appreciation of true blessing and gladness, even in a world that is so flavored by darkness. And to recognize and rejoice in the satisfaction that is found in God alone, even when everything else falls away, and even if everything else falls apart. This is wisdom. And this aspect of wisdom is best learned through attendance at funerals and not baby showers. It is learned best by those who keep the finish line in mind and don't just consider the starting block of the race. The day of death is better than the day of birth. So let's take the sum total of the teaching of the first six verses, and let's see how it applies in some very pragmatic ways to some areas of life we might be prone to struggle with in verses 7 through 10. It says this, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So let's start in verse 7. We should realize that even the wise person who has learned the lesson taught them by death must be on guard against slipping back into foolishness. They must be on guard in a specific way against the potential of corruption. Everyone has a price, the world says. Anyone can be bought if the right amount is offered. So verse 7 reminds us that even the wise can once again play the fool if we're not mindful of what death has taught us about money. And what has death taught us? We said it last week. Death comes and it comes with no pockets. You cannot take anything with you. And so, why would you forfeit wisdom and run headlong into folly for a handful of dollar bills in the form of a bribe or some measure of earthly power and influence in the form of corruption? Don't be foolish, the preacher says. Death has taught you better than that about money. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Notice the theological implication there. To be impatient is to be proud. That's what it says. To be impatient is to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. To be impatient is to think you deserve something you really don't, or to suppose you control something that you really can't. So the impatient man in the checkout line at the grocery store, the one who huffs and puffs and sighs and shifts his weight from one leg to the other and rolls his eyes and just makes sure that everybody around him is well aware that he deserves better treatment than this, that he, of all people, should not have to wait this long. That man has forgotten, or he's never learned, he's not in control. He's forgotten, or he's never learned, that his fullest satisfaction cannot be found in the things of earth, certainly not in the speed or efficiency of a teenage cashier, right? So the preacher says, don't be an impatient fool. Death has taught you better than that. You're not in control. Verse 9, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. If you live long enough, it is absolutely inevitable. You'll encounter situation upon situation that will strike you as unfair, as unjust, or just unhelpful. It's inevitable that life in this broken world will provide you with ample opportunity to become frustrated and to express anger. So we ought to ask, are you an angry person? Am I an angry person? Is your fuse short and your blast radius broad? Death says, go attend a funeral. Someday, you'll be the one in that box, and people will grab the microphone and say some things about you. Will they have to lie on the day of your funeral to avoid saying how angry you were? Think about that day and let it trickle down and influence this day. Don't be a fool. Death has a better lesson for us. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This describes a heart that is full of and dictated by unhealthy nostalgia. A heart that consistently says, I wish it was like it used to be, or it was better back when we could do such and such, or things are getting worse and worse, but it wasn't that way when I was a kid. And maybe, church, all of those things are true. Maybe it is getting worse. Maybe it was better back then in some way. But the heart that always longs for the past betrays the fact that they have doubts about God's sovereign control in the present. Because if that heart had it their way, they would turn back the clock. They would change things. But apparently, God hasn't caught on, and he is not as wise as they are. And so he keeps letting things go down unnecessary paths. Or maybe God's just not as powerful as he said he was, and so he can't change things to be the way they used to be. A heart full of unhealthy nostalgia evidences a lack of understanding regarding one of the key lessons death would teach us. God's sovereign. He's in control. He sets things the way that they are. He's not confused. So, that's the question of this text. It's a question this passage forces us to both ask and to address. Are you living on this day in light of the end, with the end in mind? Are you taking time, friends, to think carefully about what death is trying to teach your heart? Let's finish where we started. You'll die one day, and so will I. And we'll give an account of our lives to an utterly holy God. And friends, that future certainty should have a shaping effect on our present living. How we live today, what you do or don't do this week, what you do or don't do this afternoon. This life is beautiful, we would agree. This life is brutal, we know that. This life is brief. And an acknowledgement that our days are numbered and short, and you don't know which one will be your last, that ever-present reality frees us to more fully enjoy the good things around us, the simple things, that we are prone to take for granted and forget. It frees us because we don't know how many more times we're going to enjoy those, correct? So you should enjoy them fully today. How would you watch the sunset tonight if you knew you'd die in the morning? Wisdom says, don't ever suppose you won't die in the morning. And live today in light of that possibility. But wisdom also says you don't have to run from the hardships of life. You don't have to flinch or avoid when difficulty shows up. Because if you are a follower of Christ, then your ultimate satisfaction isn't found in the here and now. So when your here and your now feels threatened or compromised, be it through disease or through debt or through disagreement or through depression, when any of those things happen to you or around you, you don't have to scramble. You don't have to panic. You don't have to manipulate or grasp or self-medicate. You don't have to try and escape. You can weep. And you can weep knowing that if you're in Christ, weeping has an expiration date. That's really good news. There's coming a long tomorrow when we will not weep any longer. You can hurt, church, with all the fullness that a situation deserves. And you can know that as you hurt, if you follow Christ, there is coming a day when pain and mourning will be a past tense reality. And so the day of death is better than the day of birth. And it is, in fact, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And sorrow has so much to teach us that laughter cannot. These are hard lessons to consider. They are even more difficult for us to learn. May God help us to hear and to believe and to know what He means to teach us through the reality of death. May we hear and believe and know what it means that Jesus has tasted and conquered death for us. That's our hope. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, then I would say to you, Jesus has conquered death. He tasted eternal death so that you and I would not have to. We deserve death. We have earned judgment for our sin. But Christ came to die for sinners and to be judged in our place on the cross. Why? So that He would be glorified in forgiving unworthy sinners like you and I, so that we would be rescued, and so that we would know that though this world is filled with trouble, we can take heart because Christ has overcome this world. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, then someday you'll die. And I would simply ask you, are you ready to face God on that day? And if you're not, then I would plead with you to call upon Christ, to trust in Christ, to turn to Christ to save you, to trust in what He's done, His finished work on the cross, to confess your need and beg for forgiveness. And He is faithful to answer those who come to Him with that heart condition. If you have questions about what that means, if you have questions about what that looks like, if you have begun to follow Christ and you've not told anybody, oh, how we would love to celebrate that best of news with you. Let someone know. Share with one of the leaders of this church. Share with your friends and family that you came with, those that are around you. Together, let's hope in Jesus in the midst of weeping, in the midst of mourning, in the midst of difficulty, and find Him to be satisfying. So, Father, thank You that You have come to be among us through Jesus Christ. Thank You that You did not stay far off in our grief and sorrow, and You did not come and live a sorrow-free life. You came and You were the man of sorrows. Jesus, You were well acquainted with grief and hardship. You tasted death, not just a little bit. You drank that cup in full, and You conquered it in our place. What hope we have, Savior, because of who You are and what You've done. Help us to realize this and rejoice in it today. Father, please, would You be kind in a specific way and draw those to Yourself who do not know You, and who grieve and hurt and mourn and doubt and question all the days of their lives with no hope. Let them see and find and taste of hope in Christ today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.